If you haven't been with us, we've been in a study of the parables of Matthew 13. We're going to wrap that up this morning. We're going to jump right in verse 47. This is the last of the series of parables that Jesus, of course, first taught to a crowd and then privately to his disciples the latter half of this chapter. So if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat in front of you. Seat back in front of you, that sounds like being on a plane already. See, we're going to jump in verse 47, if you'll jump in there with me. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes, he being Jesus. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old. Have you understood all these things? I must admit that taken on its own, I find this to be the most peculiar of the parables in Matthew 13. That we've looked together. In fact, this parable is the parable of the net is only found in Matthew. And I find it interesting that unlike the parable of the sower and the seeds that we looked at a number of weeks ago, and then the parable of the wheat and the weeds, where the disciples asked for further explanation, when Jesus says, do you understand? They say yes. Because this seems not so clear on its own. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. Now, some have suggested that since some of the disciples were fishermen by trade, they had an easier time understanding Jesus on this one. But they weren't all fishermen, so that doesn't really work out that well. But they were, of course, accustomed to what it was like to throw nets into the water and catch fish. When we were in Seaside, I remember one of the craziest things about the church that we went to and served at for 7.5 years was when I walked in the first Sunday, there was a 19-foot boat in the back of the sanctuary that lived there. And the reason the boat lived there was, A, in Seaside, Astoria, a lot of people fish, and B, it was about the same exact size as type of boat that the disciples would be out in. And some of you I know have spent time in Astoria. Maybe you've seen the guys in the river right there with two boats and a big net stretched out between them. It's that kind of picture. If you were somebody who was around fishing, you would immediately be able to picture this without any help, probably. The term Jesus uses here is specifically for a drag net, which again is closest to sort of a gill net that we'd probably use these days. You'd either connect it to two boats and drag it through a column of water and then pull it together with ropes, kind of get everything that was in that whole column of water, or you would attach it to a point on shore in a boat and kind of make an arc, and again, grab everything out of the water, and then be drawn together and it would be sorted. So the kingdom of heaven, that is God's rule, his reign, which is coming through Jesus Christ, is going to draw in all kinds, but not everything's going to be kept. In fact, the catching is assumed in a sense, isn't it? That's not the focus. The focus in the following explanation appears not to be on the catching, but instead upon when the sorting will happen and how it will happen. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The angels will do this at the end of the age. Now this teaching, given privately to Jesus' disciples, isn't really a warning, so to say, more like what we would expect Matthew 25. You come to Matthew 25, there is a set of three parables. The first about some virgins, and some of them are ready and some aren't, and it's a warning about being ready. And it's speaking, again, at the end of the age, but in Matthew 25, it's more of a warning, being ready. And then there's a following story about some talents, and it's about being a good steward, that there will be some accountability. And then finally, what I think is one of the most maybe troubling of Jesus' parables is this parable of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25, where they don't even know which they are, but Jesus separates people based on how they cared for those in prison, the poor, those who were hungry, those who were thirsty. In fact, he went as far as saying, when you did this to the least of these, you did it unto me. Or when you didn't do it for the least of these, you didn't do it unto me. In chapter 25 of Matthew, we have a sense of warning. This is being ready for the end of the age. But here in chapter 13, there isn't really a sense of warning so much as it's just, this is how it's going to be. Just a stated reality. This is what it's going to be like when the judgment takes place. There'll be good fish, there'll be bad fish. The bad will be removed to a place that sounds very familiar from a few verses earlier in this chapter. Fire, furnace, weeping, gnashing of teeth. As we've noted the past few weeks in our study together, it's important to ask when we come to the parables, why is Jesus teaching this? And who is he teaching this to? What's the context? If you've been here, hopefully you remember that the first scene of chapter 13, the first series of parables containing the parable of the sower who throws a seed on various types of soil. Out of the four types of soil, only one of them produces fruit. There's different outcomes. But there's a parable of the wheat and the weeds, which is very similar to the one we're looking at this morning, where the two grow together and it's not until the end at harvest that they're sorted. There's the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of yeast, and to this crowd, this reminder that though the kingdom may have inconspicuous beginnings, it is great. It's transformative to everything it touches. All we're taught to the crowds in a specific context, we've talked about this the past few weeks if you've been here. If you remember Jesus in Matthew 12, it healed many people, and that's why this crowd was following him. They're bringing their sick, and then he publicly, in Matthew 12, heals a demon-possessed man who's blind and cannot speak. And as a result, some of these in the crowd begin to wonder, perhaps could it be that this is the Messiah? And then we have these religious leaders who, instead of thinking along those lines, think, well, if he drove a demon out, he must be the prince of demons, and they accuse him of that, and you get this back and forth. And Matthew goes out of his way to tell us that that same day, in verse 1 of 13, is the context, that that's the situation to which these parables began. Jesus is explaining the kingdom of heaven to a group of people who are, in essence, missing it right before their eyes, expecting something else. So likewise, this parable about a net comes with its own context. Remember, in verse 36, Jesus leaves the crowds. He and his disciples enter a house. They specifically ask Jesus to explain one of the parables to them, the parable of the wheat and the weeds that he's just taught before the crowds. If you weren't with us when we covered the parable of the wheat and the weeds, we discovered together that for the disciples, this was probably a rather difficult idea that in the kingdom of heaven, which they were very much signed on for, God was going to allow both the good, those of Jesus, and the bad in that parable, actually the seeds sown by the enemy, which was weeds, to grow right next to each other up until the very end. In fact, if you really have a good memory, you may remember that the weed being referred to in that story was most likely bearded darnel. You remember? Anyone remember that? We're awake in here. That's excellent. This is a picture, wheat alongside the type of weeds that we're talking about. As we remembered going through this parable a few weeks ago, it's really, really hard to tell the two apart until they get to the point of harvest. In the parable, the focus was if you went in and tore those weeds out too early, you would also tear up the weed and damage it. So they're left side by side. The disciples ask Jesus to explain this further to them, which he does. By the way, earlier this morning in Bible studies, we looked at Malachi, something that jumped out at me right at the end of Malachi. There's a promise that when God's people return to him and things are made right, then the righteous will be distinguishable again from the unrighteous. As we consider the world we're in, isn't it true that so often it's kind of hard to tell those who claim to be followers of Christ from the world? When you look at a lot of statistics, there just isn't that much difference. And so sometimes when we look at the folks around us who claim Christ, if we're honest by their lives, it's not easy to tell. We're not that good at discerning. We talked about this as we went through this parable. Again, in that parable of the wheat and the weeds, it wasn't going to be the job of the disciples to do the sorting. It was God's job. He would appoint angels at the right time to do that. So now Jesus, in a private setting, gives this explanation in response to their questions, but he keeps going after he answers their question. Last week we looked at the two beginning pieces of the extended answer, because he answered their question back in about verse 43. He ends that, but he continues explaining to them the kingdom of heaven. Last week we looked at two parables, explaining the great value and the tremendous cost of being a part of the kingdom. First, there was a parable of treasure found in a field. Man stumbles across a field that's got valuable treasure. So in joy, he goes and sells everything he has, right? Remember this? So that he can go obtain that. He sells everything. It's all gone so that he can go get that treasure. And then the second parable was of a pearl of great price, which a merchant comes across. And again, when he sees it, joyfully he goes and sells off everything, not just some, so that he can go and obtain that pearl, which is the example of the value of the kingdom. So the kingdom costs everything and it has great value. And then we get this third parable in the context of further explaining this wheat and weeds, and it's the parable of the net, which in fact echoes essentially the same idea as the parable of the wheat and the weeds, or the wheat and the tares, if that's how your Bible reads. Repeating this focus that the sorting or the judging isn't the job of the disciples, but rather God will appoint angels to oversee this task at the end of the age. I would suggest that taken together, these parables given to the disciples in response to their question, sitting in that house with Jesus, teach a very difficult reality. Later, Jesus will tell them things like, expect the world to hate you and to mistreat you because they did that to me. He's going to say the kingdom is going to cost you everything. Jesus will say to them, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself daily, pick up a cross, not referring to a necklace, but shame, pain, and follow after me. And here it's not for you to separate who you perceive to be in and who you perceive to be out. Now, if we were to fast forward to one of these disciples' lives in the future to about, oh, say Acts 10, we come to a guy named Peter. And he's got a pretty good idea in his mind of who God's interested in having in his kingdom and who God isn't interested in having in his kingdom. But God has him go meet with a man named Cornelius, who, by the way, kind of fits in the second one of those categories. Like, he's what you would call a Gentile, somebody who isn't Jewish by background, not one of God's people, kind of one of the outsiders. And he's not really sure about what this means to go be with Cornelius. And Cornelius also eats things that a good Jew wouldn't eat and does things a good Jew wouldn't do. And so God actually gives Peter a vision. Some of you are familiar with the story in Acts 10. If you're not, you should go read it. It's fascinating. To convince him to get across that, in essence, people he sees as weeds aren't. They're part of the program. So I consider that one of the pesky questions that comes up as I look at this second half of the chapter, sort of a unit, is this question of who are the people who are hard for me to accept? Who are the people that seem too far gone? That I just assume, they're probably not a part of God's program. And maybe I don't even do that in that blatant of a fashion, but I just sort of write them off. Maybe don't give them the time of day. I wonder if there are people in your life that it would be difficult, even painful for you to accept the idea that God would choose them to be a part of his kingdom. Let's see, at the end of this, what must have been a very full day, healings, seeing religious leaders get riled up, which is always a dangerous thing, seeing this back and forth with Jesus and these leaders, hearing these parables, trying to wrap their heads around them, and then going to this house with Jesus and getting further explanation. It's the end of this, and at the end of this teaching, that Jesus does something. I want you to notice with me, beginning in verse 47. "Have you understood all these things?" Jesus said to them. It's a big question, isn't it? We've taken a few weeks to talk through one chapter here. Jesus finishes explaining, "Have you understood all these things?" He asks his disciples. "Yes." Then he says something to them. He says, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is new, what is old." And we'll get to that, explain that. But understand, before we get into their yes, a couple things. First of all, it's sort of a partial yes. It's their best yes. Two chapters later, Matthew 15, Jesus is going to rebuke his disciples for something. He's going to say, "Are you so dull?" The idea being, they actually don't get it yet. But they are getting it. They're in process here. And so they give an honest yes to the best of their understanding. We do understand what you're saying here, Jesus. And yet, if we're to again look forward to what they're going to experience, this very next few scenes after Matthew 13, one of the things that's going to happen is John the Baptist is going to be murdered. It's going to rock their worlds. They're going to go try to get away and rest and reflect and wrap their heads around what's happening. And these crowds are going to keep pressing after Jesus. They're going to come to a situation where there's thousands of people who followed them out to a remote place that are kind of tedious, kind of bugging them at this point because they just want to be away with Jesus. They're going to say, "Jesus, send them away. They need to go get some food." And what's Jesus going to say to them? "Something remarkable. You give them something to eat. You give them something to eat." Understand that John tells us that after that scene, these disciples are going to watch these crowds who are ready to take Jesus, make Jesus king by force. They're all going to abandon him. They're going to watch the Jesus that they've sold their lives, in essence, to go follow. It had to be the great moment with all these crowds following. All the crowds are going to leave. And Jesus is going to turn to them afterwards, and does anyone know what he says? In essence, are you going to leave too? They're going to come to that low point. That's all coming. They're going to have to deal with this struggle of the people they thought were in, including one of them sitting in this room as they're getting this teaching by the name of Judas, are not going to be in. They're going to walk away. They're going to betray Jesus. And yet, later on, especially in Acts, some of these same disciples are going to see the people they really didn't think were in God's plan and his kingdom, especially those Samaritans. Luke 9, we looked at this a few weeks ago. Talk about thinking you know who the weeds and the wheat are. A couple of the disciples, as Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem, they come through a Samaritan town that won't receive him because he's going to Jerusalem. What do they ask Jesus? "You want us to sort this out? You want us to call down fire from heaven? Nuke these people?" As we talked a couple weeks ago, later on in the early days of the church, when persecution comes in Jerusalem and they're scattered out, they're going to go to places like Samaria to these people on the wrong side of the tracks who seem like they'd really be out of God's plan from a Jewish perspective. They're going to be in. The disciples are going to have to muddle through all of this stuff, and yet here they are. Jesus says, "Have you understood all these things?" To the best of their knowledge, they say yes. And notice, by the way, Jesus didn't ask this question back in verse 43 after he actually answered their question. Because remember, their initial question is, "Can you explain to us this parable of the wheat and the weeds?" So he explains that, but it's not at the end of that explanation that he asks this question. It's after he teaches them some more. He says, "Have you understood all of these things? Do you understand what the wheat and the weeds taught? Do you understand all that I've taught to you about the kingdom today? I can imagine this question bringing to mind all the events that they had just gone through. Do you understand what I'm teaching you about the realities of the kingdom of heaven? By the way, this is the only place in this chapter, one of the few places in the Gospels, where the disciples are decisively affirmative in their response to a question like this. Yes. Yes, we understand. Again, did they get every nuance and detail? No. They're dull two chapters later. But they're getting it. They're growing. They're understanding some of the foundational things about Jesus' kingdom, about the kingdom of heaven. Still learning. They haven't arrived. And yet, notice what Jesus says to their yes that really is an incomplete yes. Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is new, what is old. Now think about the makeup of the disciples versus scribe. A scribe is the person who went to the Ivy League college. They're the best of the best. They're charged with teaching the law, knowing the law. Some of them were the ones who copied official copies of the scriptures. They're the best. The disciples, they're the guys that couldn't get into college. They're working the trades because they couldn't go on. They were not the best. They were kind of the opposite academically, most likely, of what you would picture a scribe being. And yet here Jesus makes this comparison. They're compared to scribes, that is those who are charged with knowing and teaching the law, who've been trained for the kingdom of heaven. More than just being people who know, those who have allegiance to it. Not just those who know about the kingdom, but those who are of it, transformed by it. And then there's this picture, the master of a house bringing out from his storeroom. Some of your translations probably use that word storeroom because it's there. New and old treasure. The Greek that's used there, that sometimes gets translated storeroom, most often refers to a person's heart, their values, their understanding, their belief system, their very being. And it's from within there that these treasures are shared. Jesus says both new and old. So these questioning disciples, who've now answered with a yes to this question of understanding, Jesus suddenly lays upon them a picture of tremendous responsibility. If they understand what Jesus has taught, they now bear the responsibility as discipled teachers to bring out of their storerooms treasure for others, to teach what they've learned. By the way, I make this sound very simple to understand. Scholars have a lot of different views on these passages, but this fits really well with some of the themes that go through Matthew's gospel. First of all, we see an ongoing reality that the disciples are responsible for proclaiming the good news of Jesus and discipling people, making disciples. By the way, that's not just when Jesus leaves. That's also while he's still here during his ministry. He sends them out to do this. Consider how Matthew ends. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. If you grew up in church, you probably know that. We call it the Great Commission. That they're going to go and disciple all nations, teaching them all that Jesus commanded. By the way, that's what a scribe would do, is teach the Word of God. Here they are, they've received, in essence, privileged information in this private setting. Now there's this responsibility that they're to share that understanding with others. It kind of goes in line with Matthew 25 when Jesus teaches about talents. That what you're given, you're going to be responsible to be a steward of. I would suggest coming out of Matthew 13 this morning that if we are followers of Jesus, if we are those who are his disciples, that our responsibility is no less. In fact, we will see this same responsibility laid upon the beginnings of the church in the opening scenes of Acts. They're going to get some help. The Holy Spirit's going to come and empower them. But they're the ones who are going to go be the witnesses who God is, what his plan is, what he's done through Christ. As we make a transition this morning, kind of finishing this time we spent together in this chapter, by the way, next week I'm really excited. We're going to start looking at what I would consider unexpected sightings of the gospel in Old Testament prophets. We're going to start in a really upbeat place called Lamentations next week. But as we transition, I'm really looking forward to that, by the way. We need to consider a question about what we've looked at this past few weeks, and that's, do you and I understand what Jesus is teaching about his kingdom? If he was to pose that question to us, do you understand these things? I want you to consider that question honestly for a second. Do you understand what Jesus has been teaching in Matthew chapter 13? Do you understand what the message is of the kingdom? Do you understand what the gospel, the good news, is? That Jesus died in our place to carry the tremendous cost and burden of our sin. Something we could never pay. That God, as we even saw earlier this morning in Bible study in Malachi, God doesn't change. After Malachi 3, after generations and generations of his people being unfaithful, he says to them, in essence, you're no different than your fathers. You've turned away from me. But God doesn't change. And he's still there after hundreds of years of this nation messing everything up, saying, return to me, and I'll return to you. That God doesn't change, that our sin is very real and carries a very real price. Romans 5 says that we were powerless to ever change from it. Living as enemies of God, called ungodly, that's the opposite of being godly. That's not like just not quite, that's the opposite. That the gospel message is that we were in that place, and Christ chose to carry the cost. That in Christ, God's wrath for our sin was satisfied. That faith in Christ offers us true freedom from the bondage of sin to live differently, to follow after Christ. I think those are squirrels on the roof, if you're wondering. See, that is really the vital question before us, is have we understood these things? For example, when I look at the parable of the seeds and the sower that we looked at a few weeks ago, do I understand that it is possible to hear the message and either not respond or not be rooted and wither or allow the things of this world to choke me out rather than bearing the fruitful life that God's called me to? Do I understand the weight of that? Do I understand that I am like the disciples and I really stink at knowing what's a weed and what's wheat? And I have the same propensity to be quick to judge rather than just proclaiming to all the good message of Christ, that he gets to do the sorting? Do I understand that in the same way Jesus tells the crowds that the kingdom of heaven is tiny like a mustard seed and you might miss it? Or it's like the yeast. Remember, it was in, what did we figure, about 5 gallons of flour? A little bit of yeast in there. Might miss the beginnings of what God's doing, but God is powerful and all-transforming. His kingdom is incredible. Do I understand that? And more than just do I know about these things, do I know him? Am I his? Because whether you've been with us as we've gone through this study in Matthew 13 or not, this is a really critical question for us. Just as Jesus asked the disciples, if he was to be here asking us, do you understand these things? Now, if your honest answer is no, or I'm not sure, or not really, that's great. Great that you can be honest. I challenge you to commit to invest in some time in understanding. To ask the question, what step could I take to begin to understand? Maybe I know somebody who has spent years in their Bible and they can walk alongside me and help me gain some understanding. Maybe I could come to first hour instead of showing up at 10:45, show up at 9:40 and get some extra time in the Word with some other believers. Maybe I could come to women's Bible study on Monday night or go to a small group or just grab somebody and say, can we go to coffee every week? By the way, I'll do that. I like coffee. What's a step you could take? If you look at Matthew 13 go, I honestly don't get it. I'm not sure I do. And this morning, would you commit to investing some time, investing some prayer, asking God to reveal himself to you, to give you understanding, and take a practical step of setting some time aside with somebody to gain understanding. I'd ask you to commit to that. If you're on the other side and you say, you know, kind of like the disciples, I don't think I get every nuance of this. I haven't parsed every Greek word. I don't know every aspect of what's going on here, but I think I get it. I think I could say yes. Not perfect, but I get the gospel message. Then I would suggest to us that you bear responsibility in sharing that treasure. And the question should be, how this week can I take steps to be sharing that? We just sent some kids out. Love some more teachers for our children. The way you can share with some young, wonderful minds and hearts the truths of God's Word. We just had the Alberts come and speak. Some of you remember them. They're up in Alaska. By the way, he's preaching at some church way out in western Alaska this morning. They've invited us to consider sending a group up. Wouldn't that be horrible to have to go up to Alaska in the summer? Go share what God's teaching us. Maybe you befriend someone intentionally on August 17th when we're working. It's probably too hot and we're out doing things like spreading bark dust and pulling weeds and putting in park benches, and you manage to see this as an opportunity to talk to someone about Jesus. Maybe as you consider that, you're already shaking, being overwhelmed by the thought of, how do I share the gospel with people at work or with people who live by me? I'd suggest to you something that's really beautiful coming out of time in the parables, is you can get good at telling stories. One of the great things about Jesus' teaching method is he teaches about the kingdom of heaven, which they can't really wrap their heads around, by comparing it to something they get, like farming, or like fishing, or like baking, or like buying fields and pearls. And when we talk about this idea of witnessing, again, that's really just telling our stories, isn't it? This is what God has done in my life. It's kind of like this. What would it look like for you this week, if you're one who has understanding of the gospel, to take intentional steps to really share that, to bring out of your storehouse what God's placed there, to be about his work? Ask you to consider those questions this morning. I'm going to have the worship team come up. As always, if there are any questions raised and you would like to chat, that would be a joy for me. I'll be gone a lot of this week, but we can set up a time to get together. Well, let's pray. Father, we recognize that we don't know it all, first of all. As we sang earlier this morning, Lord, we need you. I recognize I need you more today than probably ever. Father, we need your grace. We need your mercy. We need your Spirit at work in us to see people the way you see them, to see ourselves the way you see us, to see our sin the way you see it. Father, we need you to continue igniting in us a passion to be about the Great Commission, about proclaiming this incredible news that though we deserve the worst and could never make up for our sin, you have offered forgiveness in Christ. You have offered a new and better life. Father, would you ignite in us a passion to find new ways to share what you've entrusted us with. Father, for those this morning who maybe in just honesty would say, I'm not sure I understand this kingdom stuff and this good news stuff and this gospel. Father, I just pray you'd give courage to ask questions of someone. Father, pray that you would reveal yourself, that you'd give understanding. Father, for all of us, we just ask you to give us greater faith that we could live lives that would please you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.